I make up a little name for the band. Have you guys noticed that little silly name? But that's actually their band name. Well, it's two-thirds of Sir Dynamo, all right? Well, thank you so much for... Wait, oh, this? This old thing? You guys like my shirt? Well, I'm wearing this shirt because today, we are celebrating a very special 30th anniversary. In fact, do I hear a knock at the stage door? We have a special guest here to help us celebrate. Let's see who it is. Don't be shy. Come on in. Hey! Watch the ears. My good friend Michael Keaton as Batman. What are you doing here today? Well, 30, I know this is strange. 30 years ago today, Batman, starring Michael Keaton, one of the best in my opinion, was released. How about that? 30 years ago today. Now, I don't know. I'm not sure if this has come up at all in the past 7 years that we've been doing this church thing, but I'm a fan of this character. Have I mentioned that so far? Has that come up before? It has come up before. I'm a fan of this character, so let me say something up front right now to the people who don't get it, all right? The people who want nothing to do with Batman, they think this... Is there anybody... Like, everybody gets Batman, right? Well, just in case, if you don't get Batman, if you're not a... Let me just say a few things to you. Let me say one thing is this. This is not going to become my TED Talk on Batman. It's not, all right? I've got that locked and loaded. I can do that for you some other time. It's very long, though. We'd have to schedule a long appointment for that. So this is not going to become that, so don't worry. I'm going to give you an actual message today. Here's the other thing I want to say to you if you're not about Batman. I get it. I used to feel the same way. In fact, when this movie came out 30 years ago, I had little to no interest in seeing it. I mean, it came out June 23rd, and I can remember this vivid memory. I went to the movie theater with my mom because it was, at this point, it was past June 23rd, it was like into August. Went to the movie theater with my mom, and I had some options. She was just trying to find something to do with me. We had some options as to what movie we were going to see. And they were still playing Batman. They were also playing that movie Parenthood, starring Steve Martin. Do you know that movie? Do you remember that from back then? Okay. And so my mom said, do you want to see Batman or do you want to see Parenthood? And I said, Batman, that's for kids. That's what I said 30 years ago, all right? I don't want to see some comic thing. I'd rather see Steve Martin in Parenthood because like a lot of 8-year-olds, I was a big Steve Martin fan, right? Weren't you guys? No, just me? Just me. All right. So we went to see Parenthood, which was rated R and extremely inappropriate, by the way. My mom's not here today, is she? Anyway, it was very inappropriate for her to take me to that movie. I don't know what was going on that. But I missed out on seeing Batman in the theater during its original release. Don't shed any tears for me. It's okay. It worked out all right, okay? I missed out on that. And then I go back to school in the fall, and everybody's talking about, did you see Batman? Did you see, oh, what are you talking about, this Batman stuff? And now all of a sudden, these friends I had, I didn't think they cared about comic books. They were telling me how great this movie was. They were telling me about the comics they're into and all this stuff. And so eventually, back in those days, again, this is 30 years ago, back in those days, you had to wait for a while until movies actually came out on video, on VHS, right? So it was months and months later when it came out on VHS, and it was selling, listen to this, a VHS copy was selling for $100. Can you imagine $100 for a VHS? And so ain't nobody in my household was buying it, right? And so eventually, months after its release on VHS, my dad borrowed a copy from a friend at work. And so I knew he had borrowed it, and it was Friday night, and we're going to watch together as a family, so we put in this movie. I'm like, what is this? Have you ever felt that way when you've experienced the movie? The music is so dramatic, and it's dark, and it's moody. And we watch this whole thing. I'm like, what? Wow. It's the first and only time in my life that I've said, let's watch it again. And we watched it back-to-back times. All right, it's just a vivid, do you have any memories like that that are so vivid? The first time you experienced something, I remember we were sitting there, we were eating inside-out pizzas from Jerry D's Pizza, which hasn't existed for like 25 years. Anyway, eating those pizzas and just like, wow, this is something special. And it really was for me. I connected with this character. You know, Batman is one of the top 5 most recognizable fictional characters in the world. Did you know that? And that is a fact that I just made up. No, I read that somewhere. One of the most recognizable characters. It wasn't always that way, but nowadays, one of the most recognizable characters, in fact, the character, beyond just the movie, the character is 80 years old this year. So he's been around for a while, and he looks phenomenal, don't you think? Been around for a while, and there's a lot of reasons why people like this character. I mean, there's the cool costume, There's the awesome car, the Batmobile, there's the cave, there's all the gadgets, there's the martial arts, there's the fighting. A lot of reasons why people love this character, and I think all those things are great. But for me, it's not about that stuff. For me, it's about one man's journey to become more than just a man. And this guy, Bruce Wayne, did I give that away? He's Bruce Wayne. This guy, Bruce Wayne, he doesn't have any superpowers. I mean, some people say, well, he's very wealthy. That's kind of like his superpower is his wealth. Some people say, well, he's extremely disciplined. That in and of itself is kind of a superpower. I kind of agree with that. But he's just a guy doing what needs to be done for his community. In essence, that's who Bruce Wayne is. And so to those of you who want nothing to do with Batman, to those of you who don't like Bruce Wayne and that story, that's fine. How about another character? How about George Bailey? It's a Wonderful Life. Right back there, okay? Anybody else? It's a Wonderful Life? Anybody? Who's seen It's a Wonderful Life? Let me see. All right, listen. That's a fantastic movie. And let me tell you something about George Bailey. He's Batman. It's the same exact story. Same exact story, okay? And let me tell you why. Okay, let me tell you why George Bailey is Batman. Because they were uniquely positioned in their stories to do something that only they could do. In Batman 1989, Bruce Wayne's love interest is named Vicki Vale. And so Vicki and Bruce, they're dating. And then Vicki discovers this secret about her boyfriend that he's Batman. And so they need to have a little conversation about this. And she says to him, listen, me acting this out is even more entertaining than watching it for yourself. So anyway, she says to him, I don't know what to think about all this. I really don't. To which Bruce replies, look, sometimes I don't know what to think about all this. It's just something, listen to this, it's just something I have to do. It's just something I have to do. And of course, to that, Vicki asks, why? And the reason that Bruce gives sums up this character for me. This is why I love this character. The reason that Bruce gives is very simply says, because nobody else can. Boom. And he's absolutely right. Because Bruce Wayne, like George Bailey, was uniquely positioned to do something that nobody else could do, to solve a problem that nobody else can solve. George Bailey, what was his deal? Those of you who know the movie well, it was Bedford Falls is the name of the town, right? One of my favorite movies, fantastic movie. He is there, and George, he's got these dreams as a young man, and he wants to travel, he wants to be an adventurer, he wants to be a hero abroad, he wants to do all these things, but circumstances keep pulling him back to his hometown to help his own community. And when his father dies, his plans get changed, and his father ran the savings and loan, and so much of that town depended on the savings and loan, and George is like, if I don't do this, nobody else will. And so he sticks around, and he gives himself, and he sacrifices. And yes, he's a reluctant hero, but he is the Batman that that town needed. He is their hero. He sticks around because he was uniquely positioned to do something that nobody else could. I think we should do a screening of that. This we should wait till like closer to Christmas. That would be more appropriate. But I love that movie. It's a wonderful story about a man who does something that only he can do. He was uniquely positioned. No one else could solve that problem but him. How many, goodness gracious, how many of our fictional tales are basically this same story? A hero, someone uniquely positioned to solve a problem, to address an issue, to right a wrong, to correct some kind of injustice, and it's only up to that one person, because if they don't do it, nobody else can. All right, so you're not into fiction. That's okay for those of you who aren't into fiction. Let's talk about reality. Let's talk about some people who have lived in history. Let's talk about the history of the Bible. How about Moses? Moses is the Batman of Exodus, all right? Moses. Look at how God uniquely positioned this man and set around him this specific set of circumstances so that he could right a wrong, so that he could solve a problem that no one else could solve, not the way that Moses did. This man, Moses, he was born, he was a Hebrew by his birthright, he was a Hebrew by his blood. He was raised, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, he was adopted, and he was raised by royalty in Egypt. He was raised as a prince of Egypt. And yet there's some kind of, we don't know all the details, there's some kind of struggle within Moses. He had a passion for his people. And one day he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And he gets nuts a little bit, right? He goes a little nuts, and he attacks this Egyptian man, and he kills this Egyptian because he had this passion to protect his own people. Of course, that needed to be corralled a little bit, put some boundaries on that. You can't go around killing people, Moses, right? But he had something, a fire inside of him. Then after he commits that murder, he's essentially exiled. He leaves Egypt, and he's out in the desert, and he's out in the desert there, and he stops at a well, and there's another dramatic scene where he's a hero, and he protects these girls, and it's I'm not going to ruin it for you. Anyway, but he ends up in this situation where he marries this woman, becomes a shepherd himself, marries into this family, and he's got a nice little life set up for himself. He's out of the chaos of Egypt. He's no longer a prince. He's just living this simple life for a few years, like 40 years. And then God calls him to do something that Moses was uniquely positioned to do. Nobody else had Moses' experience, his insight, his passion, his perspective. And Moses, like George Bailey, is a bit of a reluctant leader. He set up a nice little comfortable, relatively quiet life. Had himself a wife, a couple of boys, doing a little shepherding. An easy, quiet, relatively easy, quiet, comfortable life. And God says, I need you. No, not somebody else. I need you, because you have been uniquely positioned. I need you to go back to Egypt, where you committed murder. I need you to go back to Egypt, where you were raised as an Egyptian prince. I need you to go back there and bring the Hebrew people who were slaves, bring them into freedom. And Moses, as reluctant as he was initially, he obeys, and he goes back, and despite all of his protesting, despite all of his excuses, he goes back and does just what God commands him to do. You know why he does it? Because nobody else can. They needed Moses. So you don't like Moses? All right, let's try somebody else. Let's see. We're going to skip some good ones here. How about Nehemiah? Let's move way forward in the timeline of history. How about Nehemiah? Have you read about Nehemiah? Now, those of you who are doing this, our church is doing a Bible reading over the course of the year. We're doing it in chronological order. So we haven't gotten to his story yet, but it's a wonderful story. So we're way beyond the days of Moses now, and the nation of Israel has been established, and they've also experienced a big fall. They've been exiled. They were taken captive by the Babylonians, and then the Persians take over. And so after the Persians take over, they say to the Israelites, you can go back to your home. That's fine. But not all of them do. In fact, a lot of them kind of linger. They don't make this mass exodus back. Let's go back to Jerusalem, our holy city. Let's go back to our homeland. They don't really do that. They kind of trickle back and do this thing. And Nehemiah was an Israelite man, and he was working for Artaxerxes, the Persian king. And so he's got the king's ear. He's the cupbearer to the king. And it seems like this man was, uniquely positioned by God. He had a certain amount of influence with the king. He had a relationship with really one of the most powerful men in the world at that time, if not the most powerful. He had a connection to the most powerful man in the world. And so Nehemiah stays behind as the cupbearer to the king. And then some of his own people, his brothers, come back to him. And he says, hey guys, how's it going back home? What's it like in Jerusalem? And he says, it's not good. It's not good, Nehemiah. Our people are living in disgrace. They're living in garbage. They're living in rubble. You know that wall that was torn down when the city was sieged? Well, it's still torn down. They're living in disgrace. They're vulnerable. And no, there's no leadership. No one's trying to clean it up. No one's trying to fix it. Even if we wanted to, we don't have the resources. And so Nehemiah has also been given by God a passion to do something about it. A passion. It's one of these things that God gives us. Not all of our passions come from God, but some of them do. And so when Nehemiah hears this news that his own people are in disgrace, something hits him. He says, I have to do something about this. And the story of Nehemiah, it's not like the story of Moses. We don't read that God showed up and said to Nehemiah, I need you to go back and do this thing. That's not how it is. Instead, Nehemiah gets this prompting, gets this sense, and he goes before God, and he fasts, and he prays, and his prayer is, God, grant me favor with the king. You know, the king that I work for, you know, the most powerful man in the world. And so God gives him that favor, gives him that influence, and he goes to the king, and he says, can I go back home, and can you give me some money so I can rebuild the wall? And the king's like, yeah, all right. And so that's the story of Nehemiah, uniquely positioned to do so. Who else? Who else could have done that? And he goes back, and he rebuilds, he organizes the people, and he's got the leadership, and he's got the king's resources, and he does, and it's not easy. I'm not suggesting that it's easy. But he does what no one else can do. All right, ladies, what's going on? These are all dudes so far. Come on. We got any examples? Let's Old Testament examples. Ladies in the Bible. Anybody pop to mind? Oh, I don't know. Let's go with Esther, okay? That's good. How about Esther, all right? Because Esther was just after the time of Nehemiah. Esther is an Israelite woman. Now, when Nehemiah left, again, not all the Israelites left Persia. Some stayed behind. And so you had a whole community of Jews or Israelites or Hebrews. It's all the same thing. They were right there living in Persia still. They decided we're not going back. And so they were there. And so you've got the king Xerxes, right? Xerxes I. He was there. And he had a queen. And he got fed up with her. And he needed a new queen. You know the story, right? So he got rid of her. He needed a new queen, right? By the way, if you're not going to read the book of Esther, at least watch the VeggieTales version of the story, okay? Right? I'm not big on VeggieTales, but that's a good one, okay? And so Esther, she's beautiful. She's this Israelite woman. She is selected. It's okay, you can go audition to be the queen. And so they do this audition process, essentially, and she's, you know, glammed up and all that, and she becomes the queen. Now, the queen sounds like, well, that's great. Well, she didn't really have any power as queen. You were just basically the wife of the king. And she had to walk on eggshells around the king. And then through a series of events, there's this plot. There's an official that works for the king, Haman. And I'm seeing the veggie tales in my mind as I'm telling this. I'm trying to remember. It's the grape, and it's the... No, it's not. Anyway, and so and so the grape gets all right now. So Haman's got beef with the Jews, okay, long story short, and he decrees, he gets the king's ear, he gets the king's blessing, we're going to wipe out this entire race of people. And so Esther's adopted father, Mordecai, was actually her uncle, I believe. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, listen, guess what? We've got a problem that only you can solve. You talk about being uniquely positioned to do something that no one else could do. She was connected, similar to Nehemiah, she was connected to the king. And she prays, and she comes up with a strategy. And similar to Nehemiah, we're not told in the book of Esther that God approached Esther and said to her, you've got to do it. It wasn't like that. She had this passion, she had this influence, and I don't know how she felt about it. All I know is that if she didn't do it, nobody else would. In fact, that's something her adopted father says to her. Who else can save us? So she steps up to do what needs to be done because she's been uniquely positioned to do what nobody else could do. And if you need some more Old Testament examples of this kind of thing, just about everybody we meet, just about every hero we meet in the Old Testament has a similar story, being uniquely positioned by God to do something that nobody else can do. If only we had some New Testament examples of this kind of thing. Goodness gracious, can anybody think of a new... Oh, I don't know. How about Jesus? This is it. Jesus is the ultimate Batman, okay? I thought I'd get like some kind of ooh when I said that, all right? Jesus is the ultimate example of a hero. He's the ultimate example of this. Jesus, being one with the Father, is sent by Father God into the world to solve mankind's greatest problem that has ever existed, the problem of sin and death and eternal separation from God. So God the Father sends God the Son into the world, and he uniquely, my goodness gracious, if you just the timing, it's like God knows what he's doing. The timing was perfect at just the right time. God said, and now, Jesus, go. Jesus is born into this world, into a system, into this rabbinical system, and he does what no one else can do because no other human being that has ever walked the face of the earth could die for your sins and my sins, but Jesus could. And there's this very strange, somewhat unsettling passage that we read in the Gospels, and we read about Jesus the night before he was crucified. We read about him in this garden at Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, and his prayers are so passionate that it says that his sweat is similar to drops of blood. He's sweating over this. He's praying fervent prayer, right? And he's asking God if there can be a different way to accomplish this, but if there can't, let your will be done. So there's something. This was not an only reason I mention this, I don't want you to think this was an easy thing for Jesus to accomplish. It was not. And yet he was obedient to the Father. And he did what nobody else could do. Moving forward, I just feel like I need to give you at least one more example. One more? We'll do one more. All right. One more example, New Testament example. Moving forward in the timeline, we meet this man named Saul. He changes his name to Paul. We'll just call him Paul to keep it clean here. So we meet Paul. Let me tell you Paul's deal. Paul lived at the same time as Jesus. He heard the stories about Jesus, the resurrection, about how Jesus is the Son of God, all this stuff. Paul wasn't buying it. Not at all. He says, none of this adds up. I don't believe that this was the Son of God. I don't believe that there even could be a Son of God. I don't believe in this. This doesn't make sense. I don't believe that I'm going to somehow believe in this, put my trust in what Jesus has done, and that's going to give me eternal life. It doesn't make sense. Doesn't add up. I'm not buying it at all. Maybe that's your story. Maybe that was your story. Or maybe you love someone, and that's their story, right? He was a skeptic, but not just a skeptic. He was like an aggressive, violent kind of skeptic. He wasn't just kind of passive, like, well, I don't believe in it, but if it works for you, it works for you. No, no, no. He was like, no, this is a lie. I'm not buying it. This is wrong. And I'm going to do whatever I can do to shut this down. And he became an aggressor against this movement that Jesus started, this movement that we call the church. And he persecuted the Christians, and he chased them down, and he had them in prison, and he had them straight up murdered, killed. We need to shut this down. And then things changed. Paul was on his way. He was on his road to Damascus. He was riding his donkey, and Jesus straight up knocks him off that donkey and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he has this life-transforming experience. Now, all of a sudden, this man who knew the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, who knew the law as well as any Pharisee or priest. In fact, he kind of boasts about that a little bit. It's like maybe it's a humble brag kind of thing. He knows that he could out-Pharisee any other Pharisee. He knows his stuff. He knows his Old Testament. This man who is so anti-Jesus, now Jesus gets a hold of him and says, "You're going to do something that you have been uniquely positioned to do that nobody else can, because nobody else, my goodness, nobody else had Paul's specific set of experiences, his specific perspective. No one else had that. So Paul went, and he became, listen, did you know that most of your New Testament was written by this man who hated Jesus, this man who hated Christians and tried it? Most, after his conversion, he wrote this stuff, but most of our New Testament was written by this man. And he goes around, and he becomes the first, well, he becomes one of the first missionaries, and he plants churches, he starts churches, and he tells people, he's like, listen, there's this guy named Jesus, I'm going to tell you something crazy about him. I didn't believe it at first either. He had that skeptic's perspective. I wasn't buying it at first either, but let me tell you how he revealed himself to me. Boom, he had his story to tell. He had his history to tell, and he had the gospel to share. On one of these occasions, where Paul was traveling, he found himself in Athens, and actually this passage is in your bulletin here. It's Acts 17. And so here's Paul, the same Paul is talking about, this man who was uniquely positioned to do something that only he could do. And he's in Athens. And he ends up at this place called Mars Hill, also referred to as, I'm looking for the word, As this is exciting, isn't it? As an Areopagus. Yeah, that's it, I think. So he ends up here, and he says to the people of Athens, I'm starting with verse 22, "I see that you are very religious, for I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship." And so he's in this center where they had a lot of different idols set up. He says, "I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god." And he thought, Paul was like, oh, this is a perfect inn. This is great. You're worshiping a god you don't know? Well, I'm going to introduce you to him. This is perfect. And so he says, "This is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Those of you doing the chronological Bible reading a couple weeks ago, you read about Solomon building the first temple. And after this beautiful temple is built, he straight up says, well, this can't contain God. God doesn't live here. This isn't about that. So it cannot be built by human hands, verse 25, and is not served by human hands as if he himself needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. And he's trying to talk to people in a logical way, people who some of them were very logical thinkers. He's like, listen, guys, you can't make something and then call it a god. I mean, clearly you know that doesn't make sense. God made you and gave you life. You don't give other things life, God gives you life, right? It's tough to argue with that point. I mean, Paul, pretty darn logical guy. He continues on. He said, this is a verse, and this is not like the main point of what Paul was saying, but I don't want us to miss this, because this is so important. Verse 26, "From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." here's what Paul is saying. Paul understood this whole concept of how God uniquely positions different people on this planet at specific times and gives them specific boundaries. Paul understood this. He understood it about himself, I believe. He understood it about himself. And Paul, knowing the Old Testament, saw this, saw God doing this time and time again, how our God doesn't just randomly say, oh, I guess some people will be born, boom, 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 whatever, I'm just going to be hands-off in the whole process. No, God is incredibly, incredibly intentional about when he sends each human being into this planet. Now, this is something that I believe and that our church believes straight up 100%. This is what we believe. And so you need to know this about Hope. This is what we believe. That God has built into every single human being a unique purpose. I believe that. We believe that. And I'll tell you what, not every Christian believes that. Not every pastor believes that. Not every church believes that. I believe it. I can't read the Bible and come up with any other conclusion than that. That God is extremely intentional, and that he has built into each one of us a purpose that only you as the individual can fulfill. Nobody else is going to do it for you. Here's something else I believe. Now, this is where things get a little bit messy and we get into some theological issues about, you know, God's sovereignty and free will and all this, but here's something else I believe. You don't have to agree with me. Let me just tell you what I believe. I believe that purpose that God gives each person, that not everybody lives up to that purpose. In fact, I believe that one of the greatest, if not the greatest, temptation that we will face in this life is settling for less than your God-given purpose. Settling for less than what God intended for you. That's the biggest temptation. That's the temptation that Moses wrestled with. God, I get it. I get what you need to do. I get that it's a big work. I get that you need to free your people. And I agree. I'm on board. I'll make a donation, whatever you need. But I got a thing here. I got a little slice of comfort in this broken, crazy world. I've got it. That sounds like a song lyric. You guys can use that if you want. I got a little bit of comfort in this broken, crazy world. I've got it. I've got a wife. I've got a family. I got bills to pay. I got stuff to do. Can't you send somebody else? And God's like, no. Why do you think you have this past, Moses? It's to do this specific thing. And I'm telling you right now, I believe this. You don't have to agree, but I believe this. It's the biggest temptation you will face is settling for less. Why do we settle for less? Because we want our little slice of comfort. We want to protect ourselves and hide. And it's like, I got a little bit of money. I got a little bit of love. I got a little bit of family. Let's just kind of like close the doors and I'm safe. I mean, that's part of the American dream. I'm not knocking the American dream in total. Well, maybe I'm knocking a little bit. But that's part of the American dream. Just work really hard. Make yourself independent. Accumulate enough wealth and comfort. And then you just kind of surround yourself with that wealth and comfort. And then you die. The end. Have you seen that movie yet? Me neither. Who would watch that? That's not it. God has put you on this planet, my goodness, at this specific time and connected you to specific people, not so you can just be, well, I'm going to be comfort and hide behind my door and just do, boop, die. That's not it. He's given you a bigger purpose to live into. He has given you something to do that nobody else can do. It's you. All right, I'm going to talk a little bit more about Batman. One more thing. So one of the most famous lines is a very simple line, 1989 Batman, okay? And so here's the scene. It's a very opening scene, and Batman is doing what he does. He's fighting crime, and he's got a mugger, and he holds the mugger up over a ledge, right? You guys know this? You've never seen this. It's worth watching. He says it, okay? And the line is, in the script, he was supposed to say, so there's a little exchange, and the mugger says, what are you? You know that scene? And he was supposed to say, I am the knight. And Michael Keaton was like, no, I'm not doing that. Mike, he's like, let's just get to the point. And he says, I'm Batman. Right? That's what he says. I'm Batman. And that's become the most famous. Just, this is who I am. I'm Batman. Well, let me tell you something about you. You're Batman. And you're Batman. I feel like Oprah. And you're Batman. And you're Batman. Because you have been put on this earth to do something. Come on. Do what you got to do. Wear an emblem. Wear a cape. Wear a mask. I don't know. Remind yourself that you are a hero. And if you don't do what God has called you to do, nobody else will. It's you or it's not going to happen. It's you, or it's not going to happen. This temptation to settle for something less is very real, and I have faced it. I have faced it more than once. You know, we recently celebrated our 7th anniversary as a church. But once upon a time, I had like a pretty cushy job. It wasn't easy, but it was cushy. I had like a nice salary. Wow, decent. You know, I could live off of it. I even had health benefits. That was sweet. Had an education expense. Oh, look at that. Great. Nice, right? And I was a pastor on staff at a church. But it wasn't here. And it wasn't this. It wasn't hope. And it wasn't within my own boundaries. And it wasn't for my own community. And I had that temptation. So isn't this close enough, God? You want me to be a pastor? Well, I'm a pastor. Is that what you... Isn't this close enough? The answer is no. And so we left the comfortable to do the uncomfortable, to do this. But then guess what happened? A few years into this, this started to get a little bit comfortable because all of a sudden we went from 5 people showing up to a little bit more than 5 and then a little bit more than that. It's like, okay, wait a minute. Now we got enough people where we can kind of call ourselves a church. I mean, sort of, kind of. We're like a church sort of, kind of. How about that? And there was enough people who were happy and enough people connecting and enough people excited and there was enough money to pay all our bills. It's like, okay, great, let's do it. Let's just do this. Just kind of settle into this, be a little church, and that's fine. It's not fine. There are 63,000 people that live in Ridley and Innerborough. Our geography, my geography, my boundaries, our boundaries. 63,000. We're going to settle for this? No, I'm not suggesting that we're going to go, let's build a building that can hold that. No, no, no. It's going to take more than one church to reach all those people. But that's why we're here. It starts with one. That's why we're here, to reach every single one of those 63,000, to meet their needs as we're able to, and to give them multiple opportunities to hear, see, touch, taste, feel the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we, let me tell you something, church, we are not going to settle for anything less than that. We're not going to play church, no. We've got a mission to do. If we don't do it, nobody else will. This is our calling. We need to be the heroes that our community needs. Maybe not deserves, but the community needs us to be their hero. Let's pray together. Father, you know us. You know our weaknesses. You know where we are resistant to your plans for our life. You know us. You know our heartache. You know our struggles. And you have given each one of us something to do, a mission to accomplish, a role to play as a part of your missionaries in this world. You've given us something to do, and so allow us to have the courage. Give us that courage to ask that question, God, what is it that only I can do? What is it? As individuals, give us the courage to ask you that question and to seek for the answer, God, what is it that only I can do? As your church, we pray the same thing, that we would not settle for less than your intended purpose for us. Allow us to keep pushing beyond the limits of our comfort zone so that we can share your hope, your gospel, with all 63,000 people who live right here within our boundaries. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that'd be weird, right? That'd be a bit distracting, so take it away, guys. Thank you.
Thanks, Josh and Batman. So our last song is All My Hope. Please rise and join us in closing out the service today.
I've been hailed by the Savior. I've felt fire from above.